longer mining this passage, turning the diadem a little bit, maybe seeing some different angles. And I wonder what you're going to reflect on when you also look into this passage and reflect on what I have said, what Andrew, what Alistair said. So John chapter 2, starting at verse 13, page 1065. Can you remember when you first heard this story? How old were you? What did it make you feel? Because it's quite an odd story in the Gospel, isn't it? I mean, throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus serenely going through the most challenging of circumstances. It would have us, you know, pulling our hair out, going all over the place. He calmly glides through chaos. He brings peace. Brings healing. He spreads the word. The kingdom of God is near. Blessed are the meek. Turn the other cheek. And in this story, he seems to completely lose it. It just sort of stands out, that sort of contrast. So really looking forward to digging into it. I mean, I love this sort of take on a new take on what would Jesus do. I thought it was quite funny. So let's dig into the text. Verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So the Passover, one of the most important festivals of the Jewish year. Ideally, you'd celebrate it in Jerusalem. So actually, normally, Jerusalem would have 100,000 people during Passover, four or five times that number, all crammed in. You might remember in Luke chapter 2, there's the story when Jesus is a child and the family go up to Jerusalem and they lose him. And when they find him, he's in the temple. Well, if you look at Luke 2:41, he was, and the family, as was their custom, was going to celebrate the Passover. So Jesus had been to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem many, many times. Even if you just look through the gospel years, he goes at least three times. So this is a regular occurrence for him. As Andrew explained, the Passover is really, really important. This whole idea that when the Egyptians were judged for enslaving the Jews, for ignoring the plagues and the power of God, and for their sin, when they were being judged, then because the Israelites had sacrificed the lamb and had put the blood around their door frames, the angel of death passed over. That's the Passover. And so they didn't receive what was due for their sins. The wages of sin are death, Paul tells us. And then we have, in Easter, we have new, improved, the proper, the perfect sacrifice once and for all. The blood of Jesus, the blood of the Lamb, means we do not face the consequences of sin. So that's what's going on here, Passover. And verse 14, in the temple courts he found people selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So one question I was going to quickly just delve into is this question of how many times did he clear the temple? Did he do it once or did he do it twice? Because in John, it happens at the very beginning of his ministry. John 1, he selects some disciples. Beginning of John 2, the wedding at Cana, the water turns into wine, and then straight off to Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Matthew 21 or Mark 11, you've got the triumphal entry on a donkey, Palm Sunday, and then he walks into the temple and he clears it. So does this happen once or does it happen twice? So it may be that John has moved the chronology because he wants to make a theological point about the enmity between Jesus and the religious leaders. People who wrote in that period of time often did move things around a little bit. But I think it's because he did it twice. Because the problem was an endemic problem. This was, and actually, they didn't learn from the first time he did it. And if you look at the two events, how they're described, only John has the cord turned into a whip, and the other two actually quote different scriptures. So I think there's two events going on, and we'll come back to think about that a little bit later. So the second temple is where the action takes place, Herod's temple. This is not the first temple that Solomon built and was then destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But then after Nebuchadnezzar flattens Jerusalem and the Jews go into into captivity. Then Nehemiah and Ezra bring Jews back. Ezra and a guy called Zerubbabel builds a second temple. So this building that was made in about sort of, started building about 500 BC, that's the building we're talking about. Now Herod, probably about 20 AD, maybe slightly earlier, starts a massive piece of building work and makes the whole thing a lot bigger. So the picture that Andrew showed you is actually the little bit in the middle, which was a size of about 3 football pitches. But then there's this whole massive court, the whole of the Temple Mount was covered, because of course this is 700 years before the Dome of the Rock was built. So this is the temple. Just let's have a quick look inside it. As Andrew said, you've got the court of the Gentiles, where everyone can go. Then you have a wall and a gate going to the women's court, which were for Jews only. Then another wall, another gate, the court of Israel, or the men's court. Then another wall, another gate, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. So we've got these different levels of exclusivity. This is actually a Greek inscription that they've discovered relatively recently that was probably on the entrance to the women's court. You can probably see what it says. Please respect our traditions and our ways of worshipping as you walk around. Please be quiet. Please do not take any paintings of yourself in front of the golden menorah. Now, actually, what it says is, let no foreigner enter within the parapet and the partition which surrounds the temple precincts. Anyone caught violating will be held accountable for his ensuing death. It certainly was. That's quite a strict no-entry sign, isn't it, really? So, but what is going on here? I think one of the interesting things that's going on here is the Jews are doing good things. It's really important as part of Passover that you sacrifice. And bulls, goats, lambs, doves, that's what you need to sacrifice. Now, any sacrifice has to be fit, healthy, no blemish, no mark. It has to be a perfect sacrifice given to the Lord. And a lot of the people who are turning up have just walked for a week to get there. It's quite hard to bring your doves with you or bring your bull. And if your bull hurts its leg halfway round, then you have to go all the way back again to get another one. So very sensibly, you can buy those sacrifices on site. Equally important is giving, donations, making a sacrificial financial offering to the Lord. There's one slight problem here. The coinage of the day is, of course, now Roman coinage because we are in occupied Roman country. The Jews are not allowed to to coin their own money. So, and actually, the Jews have a real problem with this Roman coinage. It's potentially blasphemous. It's certainly tied into the occupation. So they do not want people handing Roman coinage into the temple. So what we're going to get you to do is, can you change your money into safe religious money, and give that. And so what this is all about, what's going on here in the court of the Gentiles, which is where it's all happening, is helping people sacrifice, helping people give money. All good things. So why does Jesus not like it? I mean, in fact, there's a view that the whole of the court of the Gentiles was like some giant bazaar with a food court and with people doing guided tours and selling souvenirs. So when we get to verse 15 and we hear that Jesus made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, he scattered the coins, the money changers, overturned their tables. For those who sold doves, he said, get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a marketplace? And his disciples remembered it's written, zeal for your house will consume me. So they were doing good things, but in the wrong way and in the wrong place, because they were stopping the Gentiles from worshipping God. How could you go into the temple, into the court of Gentiles, which was there so the Gentiles could worship God? It was there in fulfillment of the promise that Abraham would be a father of many nations, not just the Jews. and would be a blessing to all the peoples on earth. The court of the Gentiles was to enable people who were not Jewish to come to know God. But what Jesus is saying, well, how can they do that? Look at the mess you made this place and the noise. Now, you Jews, you were brought here to show people God, and you've hidden him away so no one can get close to him. What is that about? And so I think he's right to be angry. But I think also there's a lot of sadness. Jesus loves all of us. He was sad that people weren't being let in. He was sad that the Jews didn't get it. You're here to bless the earth, not to separate yourself so completely from it that the earth can't connect with you. I can see tears in his eyes as he goes around. I'm not sure how much the whip means he's angry, because actually, and I've seen this in Malawi, if you need to move lots of animals, you want to herd them somewhere, then you do tend to use a stick or a whip just to get them moving. It doesn't mean you've completely lost the plot. It's just the sensible way of moving animals. But I think, as we said, the whole thing would have been complete chaos, wouldn't it? And if you frighten animals, that gets quite funny as well. But Jesus is motivated by love and inclusion. And he's annoyed that the Jews are doing the right thing in a way that stops other people from worshipping God. Let's just see what happens in response to this complete chaos, animals going in all directions, money flying around the place. The Jews then responded to him, this is verse 18, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" I think that's quite a reasonable question, really. You know, someone's come into the temple, complete chaos has ensued. Obviously, that they religious leaders want to restore order. The last thing they want is for the Romans to turn up because they think there's a riot going on, because that will get very messy. And so Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." I think you have to say that's a slightly obscure answer. What was wrong with, "Look, guys, God wants the Gentiles to worship here. Can you clear out the space so they can? You can do this outside, it's fine." Or he could have said, "Look, table 35 was selling dodgy doves and lame lambs, and that really annoyed me." But no, he does this, "Destroy this temple, I will raise it up again in 3 days." So what was he doing? As Andrew just noted, he's challenging them about what is the temple. I think he's also challenging them, "Do you really believe in the power of God?" You see, because I have this view that actually if they had said, "Fine, okay," and they started smashing the place down, then 3 days later God would have rebuilt it, because God has the power to do that. But they didn't trust God enough to put his words to the test. I think he's also leaving a marker for the disciples, as John says, because only after he died and was raised from the dead that they go, "Oh, that's what he meant. I understand it now. It's all true." And I think also the other thing he's doing is he's challenging the religious leaders. Why does he speak in such an obscure way? Because they're the ones that are supposed to get it. They're the ones that are supposed to understand what's right and what's best. They're supposed to know that God inhabits the praise of his people rather than buildings built by men. Because they're the people who are supposed to teach that stuff and do that stuff and be that stuff. And so he's saying, "You guys get this, or at least you're supposed to get this. You know God wants everyone's love, you know, to be loved, know they're loved, everyone to turn to him. So why are you stopping it by doing things in weird ways?" So actually, I think what Jesus wants is for us to think not about the second temple, but about two temples. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" So what does that mean? Does it mean this? Roger was inspired to build a deluxe front porch on his temple. No, I don't think it does, but what does it mean? So I, you, us, we're a temple of God. We're a body that worships God. Now, given the church is the people inside the building and not the building, then what each of us does, what we don't do, our attitudes, our behaviours, they all speak volumes about the type of temple we are and exactly who and what we are worshipping. So this is a fundamental challenge and opportunity for every part of our lives. And I think particularly if you look at, in this passage, Jesus also challenges to say, not just, do you worship me? But actually, does your worship of me encourage other people to worship me or discourage? And that's a tough challenge. I mean, as we saw with the problem, the Jews were doing a good thing. They were providing ways for people to give to God and to sacrifice. Great. But they were doing it in a way that actually separated God from other people. So, if my temple or my church is a building, here's a bit nice building, then I go to temple on Saturday, I go to church on Sunday, and for a few hours I can be nice, I can be meek, I can serve, I can be helpful, I can worship. But if my body is the temple, then I need to worship 24/7. Because I'm in the temple, I'm in church all the time. And when anger or greed, lust, prejudice, hypocrisy, pride, whenever they happen in me, they happen in the temple during the worship service. And that really, I found that really challenging. You know, as you dig into that metaphor, you say, well, hang on a sec, you know. Am I being true to God? Am I being true to what he wants me to be all the time? Now, earlier I said that I felt Jesus clears the temple twice, once at the beginning, once at the end of his ministry. And that does raise an interesting question, was why did he have to do it the second time? Well, the reason he did it the second time was because they hadn't learnt from the first time. And we all know that change is hard. Well, change. Now, me making you change is really easy for me, but me changing is really hard. So, change is hard. We all find change hard. And there's so much that's written about the difficulties of change, and loads of books have been written about how you help people change and what you have to do. But there are, I think, two particularly important factors. One is if you're going to change, you've got to have a sense or a vision of what the future holds. And the other is you need a compelling reason to change from where you are today. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because the first time, this passage reading today, when Jesus goes and clears the temple, he gives them a vision of the temple being broader, being more inclusive, reaching out to the Gentiles, bringing more people to know God. But they don't obviously see the point why they have to start doing that today. And maybe they thought, oh, that's a really good idea. Let's put it on the 15-year plan. We've got a few other things we need to do first because the church roof is leaking and this and that. But we'll do all that stuff and then we'll come back to the 15-year plan and say, should we think about this? And so, no, 3 or 4 years later when he comes back again, it's exactly the same. So is it like that with us? Do we both see the vision of what we could be in Christ and through Christ? And do we feel the need to change? I mean, Paul talks about the love of Christ compelling him, compelling us, the desire to be more worshipful, to be more intimate with the Father. Because when anger and pride and the lot kick in, inside me, inside my body, my temple, then, you know, I'm out of relationship with God. And until I choose to say sorry, to repent, to come back to Christ and say, hey, can we now try it your way? We tried it my way, it didn't go too well. Let's try it your way. Then my intimacy with God is damaged. On the 6th of July 1988, there were quite a few people who willingly and rationally chose to jump 175 feet into the North Sea in the dark. Why would you do that? That, unfortunately, was when Platform Piper Alpha exploded. And that's where you hear people talk about a burning platform. If you're on a burning platform, you will do anything because you realize that the place you are currently is not a place you can stay. You have to change. Now, at home, downstairs, we have a toilet. A while ago, the seat broke. That was frustrating. But it's okay, because if you sit down carefully, then it's fine. Then it got a bit worse than that. So we took it off. And, yeah, that still works for some of us. But it's fine. What's the problem? Where's my compelling need to change? Well, I am hearing the compelling need to change, and I have promised, and I've got a week's reprieve because of the snow. So, do we get it? There are things we can change. We can be a better temple. We can love God more, not because we can do it ourselves, because He wants to do it through us. So, as we look at sort of how we're going to apply this. And this is hard, and it is personal. See, because one of the things Jesus says to religious leaders is now is the time to change. Now is the time to clear out the temple. And I think He's also saying that to us. Now, we've got things in our lives that we know we could do better on. We know we could be more Christ-like on. And He's saying, now. Let's move on. Let's do it. I think this applies at two obvious levels. One is a corporate level, one is a personal level. So we start with the corporate level, the church. We have lots of practices, we have lots of traditions, and they're good. And we're trying to do good things, we're trying to follow Christ, we're trying to be true to Him and His word. But are they all the right things being done in the right way, or are they like, well, it's really good, we're helping you sacrifice animals, we're helping you change the money, but actually we're also making church inaccessible. I love the way we structure these services here, the way you've actually changed it, and you've got the first bit and the second bit. That's good. Continue to evolve. Say, Lord, are there other things we could be doing to make you more accessible to more people? And in terms of this meeting on Monday, the St. Paul's Nork, and as you move forward, St. Paul's Nork, both churches have got strong established patterns for doing great things for God. And some of them will need to change. I don't know which ones will, but I know the Lord knows, and I know the Lord will help you see that and help you, but that will be difficult. Are you prepared to go forward? Are you prepared to say, well, you've got some new wine, Lord, and we need to be a new wineskin? I think that's going to be tough, because change always is. But the Lord is within you and He's among you. And through His Holy Spirit, He wants to take you on that journey. So please embrace. And if we get even more, we get personal as well, just ourselves as individuals. Because I was reading and reflecting on this passage, I just had this interesting picture. So Jesus clears out the court of the Gentiles that people could be better drawn to God and could come nearer to God. So He clears out the temple. And then He says, our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. So He also wants to clear out this temple. And so I had this picture, there's Jesus standing inside me, inside my body, in my mind, my soul. And He's putting the whips together and what He wants to drive stuff out. Because there's activities, there's attitudes that are unhelpful, that make intimacy with God harder than it needs to be. Actually potentially push people away who I should be pulling into God. And so I was really challenged to say, well, okay, Lord, I need to work out what these things are. I need to work with You on this. Because I want to make more room for worship. Now, worship is praying and praising and singing. It's also reading and meditating on Scripture. It's also serving others and loving others. It's also how we engage with people in the workplace, how we encourage those around us to follow Jesus. It's the whole of life. because the temple is around 24/7. So there's Jesus inside me and inside you. What is it that he wants to drive out? I've been particularly challenged myself on, I've learnt some quite unhelpful ways of responding to particular questions in particular ways that actually just wind everyone up. Am I compelled to tackle that issue? Or should I put it on the 15-year plan? I don't know what it is for you. You do, and he does. Are we prepared to encourage him? Because he wants to clear our temples out. He wants to make us more open to him and more open to bring others to him. And he's ready to clear us out. But he does want us to agree it should happen. Because if we don't, he'll clear us out and then we'll put all the mess back in. He'll clear out the animals and then we'll say, come on, bring them all back in again. Plenty of room for that rubbish. So are we ready to admit that the place we are is a burning platform and we need to move off it? Are we prepared to move forward with the Lord? And once we move forward, not to regress to the old ways of doing things? Because he's calling us forward into his way, into his love. He's motivated by his love for us, his desire to see the best for us. He wants us to embrace the new, to give up some of the things that we know we need to give up, and to be transformed to be more like him.